Our text today is taken from verses 18 to 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's begin our time in the Word with prayer. Father, we are reminded today that you are still at work. You save sinners. You redeem their life from the pit. You rescue them from certain destruction, and you satisfy their weary souls. I thank you, Father, for doing that for me, for so many people here, and for promising to do that for many who may not yet trust in Christ, but will, as you call them to yourself. So, Father, today, speak to us through your word. Communicate to us the saving work of the gospel, that your people may persevere and that the lost may be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm going to preach on the subject of baptism, what baptism is, what it is meant to symbolize, what it is meant to convey. Now, baptism is a physical symbol of spiritual realities. Baptism is a physical symbol of spiritual realities. It's like the Lord's Supper or communion. God has given us baptism and the Lord's Supper, two realities that we can see to strengthen our belief in the unseen realities of the gospel. Now, broadly speaking, there are three unseen spiritual realities that baptism is meant to symbolize. The most common one is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ, when we are immersed into the water, it symbolizes how we have died to our sinful nature just as Christ died. When Jesus died, he put our sinful nature to death. And then when the person being baptized emerges out of the water, it symbolizes how they have new life in Christ just as he rose from the dead. That's the most common meaning of baptism. A second less common spiritual reality that is symbolized by baptism is the washing away of our sins. The theological word for this is expiation, the washing away of our sin, the cleansing away of our sinful filth. Baptism itself, it doesn't wash away our sin. Jesus does that when we put our trust in him. But what baptism does is it gives us a physical symbol and experience so that we can picture our sins being washed away. Now, the third unseen reality that baptism symbolizes is the least common. You perhaps may have never even heard of this before, but let me tell you what it is so that you're not held in suspense. It's that the Christian has passed safely through the waters of God's judgment. That the Christian has passed safely through the waters of God's judgment. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if you've never heard of this one, because it actually comes from one of the most difficult to interpret passages in Scripture. In fact, Tim told me in our Preservers prayer meeting that this is considered the most difficult passage of Scripture to interpret. In fact, you know, the famous reformer Martin Luther himself said this about our passage today. He says, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." Now that's Martin Luther speaking. So what hope do we have? Why would I choose an obscure text like this where by the end of it we're like, I'm not sure what it means? Well, it's because of what God promises to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. God in this promise doesn't promise that some scripture is going to be profitable, or that the most popular texts are going to be profitable. He promises that all scripture will be profitable, including our text today. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to understand all of it, and it may not mean that we're all going to reach a consensus on exactly what every single word and verse means. But I do believe that what is most important for us to understand and to believe will be abundantly clear to us. And so my decision to preach to you from this text is my expression of faith in God's promise that all scripture is profitable. I believe it's gonna be profitable for me, and it already has. I believe that it will be profitable for my church, and I believe that it will be profitable for all who have come as visitors to our church today to witness Daniel's baptism. So what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna do my best to explain our text today, to teach you what it means, and then I'm going to apply what it teaches us about baptism. Now, for those of you who have read 1 Peter, you'll know that one of the common threads running through the entire letter is the theme of unjust or undeserved suffering. Unjust or undeserved suffering. Now, much of the suffering we face in our lifetimes is not that kind of suffering. It is not unjust. It is suffering that we deserve, because so much of our suffering is brought onto us by our own sinful choices. Sometimes our suffering is the direct result of our sin. You know, if you rob a bank, you're going to go to a jail. Other times our suffering is the consequence of our sin that occurs a little bit later down the road. If you lie to your friends or to your family, you may not suffer very much in the short term, but in the long run, they're going to lose their trust in you. You'll be left in the loneliness and isolation of your deception, and then you will suffer. And much of our suffering is deserved because of our sin. It's brought upon us by our own sinful choices and actions, but that's not the kind of suffering that Peter is talking about. He's talking about undeserved, unjust suffering. It's the kind of suffering that you face not because you did something wrong, but because you did something right. It's the kind of suffering you may read about in the news once in a while, where a good Samaritan suffers because he tries to intervene into a difficult situation. He tries to break up a fight and he's beaten up for it. Or it's the kind of suffering someone might face on social media for speaking up on something that is culturally taboo, like the rights of the unborn or for traditional marriage. And it's the kind of suffering that Peter teaches that Christians must face for bearing the name of Christ. Over and over again, Peter warns believers that the life of a Christian will be a life of unjust, undeserved suffering. He wants to pastor believers through this difficult reality so that they won't complain or grumble when it comes. Instead, they will actually learn to rejoice. So how does he do that? Well, he does that by promising that suffering for doing good comes with a blessing. Let's just do a quick survey of some of these verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, verse 20, he says, "But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Chapter 3, verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Chapter 3, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." Chapter 4, verse 14, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Now, what is this blessing? This incredible blessing that makes unjust suffering worth it. In fact, makes the experience of unjust suffering something that the believer can rejoice in. Well, I believe that it is this. It is the opportunity to have fellowship with Jesus in his suffering. Jesus, he suffered unjustly. Jesus, when he suffered, he didn't get what he deserved. He got something he didn't deserve. He suffered as an innocent man, a man who had come into the world to do good, to bring light and life to a lost world. He was a man who never once sinned, and yet he was mocked, beaten, flogged, and crucified on a Roman cross. So when Christians suffer unjustly for the sake of their Savior, they have a unique opportunity to walk with Christ in the same kind of suffering that he faced. Now that's the context of our text today. In fact, in verse 17, the verse that immediately precedes our text today, Peter has just written, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." And now here in verse 18, the beginning of our text that we're going to be focusing on today, he writes, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So why is it better to suffer for doing good? because, or for, Christ also suffered once for sins. The righteous one gave up his life for the unrighteous like you and me, so that he might reconcile us to God. And therefore, it is the blessing of the Christian to suffer in the same way. Peter then says in the latter half of verse 18 that Jesus was put to death in the flesh. He's focusing on the nature of his unjust suffering. He was executed. But then he was made alive in the Spirit. He rose from the dead in the Spirit, because it was through the Spirit of God that the Son of God was raised from the dead. And then in verse 19, this is where we get to the obscure, difficult to interpret passage. Peter says something that believers all through the centuries have struggled to understand. He says, in which, that is, in the Spirit, he went and proclaimed, or this is Jesus, he went and proclaimed or preached to the spirits in prison. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Well, what's he talking about here? And what does this have to do with what he's just been writing about unjust suffering? Well, some say that this is a reference to Jesus descending into hell to preach the gospel to those who have died already, so that he can give them a second chance to be saved. Others say that this is a reference to Jesus preaching the gospel to fallen angels to give them a chance at redemption. Now, this is obviously a very complicated issue, and we're not going to have time to completely explore all of it, but I think we can arrive at the best interpretation of this verse by asking two questions. When did Jesus preach to the spirits in prison, and how did he do it? When did this happen, and how did he do it? First, the when. When does verse 19 take place? When did he go in the Spirit to preach to the spirits in prison? Well, verse 20 tells us the answer. Because they, speaking about the spirits in prison, formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. In the days of Noah. Jesus is doing this. He's going in the Spirit to preach to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah. Now, for those who are unfamiliar with the biblical narrative of Noah, this is, you know, Noah's Ark. You know, the pictures of all the animals being saved from the big flood, and Noah and his family being saved in that same ark. This is that very same Noah. Okay, Peter is taking our minds back to the book of Genesis. Jesus is preaching to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah. Now, the reason why Peter is thinking about Noah is going to become clear a little bit later on. But for now, we just need to know that this happened in the days of Noah. So how did he do this? How did Jesus preach to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah? Verse 19 says that he did so in the Spirit. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean for Jesus to preach to the spirits in prison in the Spirit? Well, I believe that it means that Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, preached to the people in the days of Noah through Noah himself. Now, that becomes relatively clear as we look at two different passages in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. Okay, 1 Peter, Peter is writing about prophets, the Old Testament prophets who came before him. He writes that they were inquiring through the Spirit of Christ in them. The Holy Spirit, who was inspiring the words that they were speaking in prophecy, is described as the Spirit of Christ. So it is not a foreign concept to Peter to understand the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. And then in 2 Peter, Peter's second letter to the churches, he writes that Noah was a herald or a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher of righteousness with seven others, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So this gives us some material to work with to understand exactly what verse 19 means. It means that Jesus, in the Holy Spirit, in the Spirit of Christ, went and proclaimed to the people of Noah's day through Noah, who was a preacher of righteousness. But since they disregarded, ignored, and failed to believe that message, that generation is now in the prison of hell. I think that's the best interpretation of verse 19. I didn't come up with it. It originates, as far as we know, from Augustine from the 4th century and has recently been revitalized by theologians like Wayne Grudem. I think it makes most sense given the context. Let's continue. Peter continues in verse 20. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Peter here is speaking about Noah, his wife, his three sons, and his three daughters-in-law. Eight people were brought safely through water in the safety of the ark when the floods of God's judgment were poured out on the earth. Okay? So now we finally get to verse 21, which is why we are looking at this text on this baptism Sunday. Peter says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Baptism corresponds to this. Corresponds to what? It corresponds to what happened in the days of Noah. Baptism symbolizes how we have been, we who didn't live in the times of the flood, how we have been brought safely through the waters of God's judgment. Now we're going to spend a lot more time thinking about this, but for now let's just finish looking at our text. Peter says in verse 21 that baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Okay, if you are Catholic here, you're probably like, this makes total sense to me. You're like, of course baptism saves us, right? That's why I was baptized when I was an infant, and that's why I know I'm going to heaven, because I was baptized. But if you are not a Catholic, if you are a Baptist or any kind of evangelical believer, you'd be like, what? What is Peter talking about? Is he a heretic? Baptism doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. The physical act of baptism is not understood in our tribe to be necessary for salvation. Well, Peter clarifies that he's not saying that baptism saves us in verse 21. Okay, he's saying that he's not Catholic. You don't need to label him a heretic. He says it saves us not as a removal of dirt from the body. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. So we know that when you're immersed into water, one thing that happens is if you have dirt on your body, it washes off. You are physically cleansed. The dirt on your body is removed. In the same way, you could say that the physical act of baptism leads to the physical cleansing of the body. Now, Peter is clarifying in verse 21 that this isn't what saves us. We are not saved from God's judgment because of the physical act of baptism. We are not saved by the water that merely functions to remove dirt from our bodies. Instead, we're saved through what Peter says next in verse 21. But as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are saved not through baptism as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is that? Well, an appeal to God for a good conscience is a cry to God for mercy. It's a cry to God to wash away your sins so that your conscience can be cleared and unburdened. How would God do that? How would God give you a clean conscience? Through baptism? No. Verse 21 says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis upon which we can cry to God for mercy, appealing to him for a good conscience. Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again from the dead so that our sins could be forgiven and our consciences cleared. Baptism, it doesn't save us. Jesus saves us. The outward act of baptism merely symbolizes the inward cry for God's mercy that everyone who has believed in Christ, who is called a Christian, has made. And when someone cries to God for mercy, putting their trust in Christ and not their righteousness, not their works, and not their baptism, then God hears their cry and he grants them a conscience that is clean from the stains of sin. Peter ends our text on a triumphant note in verse 22, where he reminds us that Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus died, Jesus rose, and then Jesus ascended into heaven, where he now reigns in the right hand of the Father. And that means that everyone who trusts in Christ, who has appealed to God for a clean conscience and has received it by grace, can live with the assurance that nothing, not angels, not authorities, not powers, can separate us from God's love, because all those things have been subjected under the Son of God. Now, with this in mind, what I want to do now is focus on what our text teaches us about baptism. A little later on in our service, our friend Daniel is going to be baptized. He's going to be immersed into that tank there, which, by the way, my kids had no idea that that tank existed. And they were just like, there's a bathtub in the corner of the church? You know, I am so thrilled that after the break, they get to witness this baptism. And it is my first time baptizing someone. So this is a very, very distinct privilege for me. But when we see that, when we witness the baptism, when Daniel is immersed into the water and he is pulled up, hopefully I will pull him up. We want to imagine and picture and be reminded of these truths. These three truths that we're meant to think about as we witness Daniel's baptism very quickly. First, God judges sinners. Second, God saves sinners. And third, God preserves saved sinners. God judges sinners, God saves sinners, God preserves saved sinners. First, God judges sinners. Baptism, it reminds us that God judges sinners. When the person being baptized is immersed into the water, we are to imagine the floods of God's judgment. The same floods in the days of Noah that washed over all of creation and wiped everything out except what was preserved in the ark, were to imagine those floods washing over him. He is being plunged into the fiery heart of God's wrath. The same wrath that destroyed every living creature on earth except Noah and his family and those animals. God judges sinners. Now, this isn't a very popular view of God today, is it? People like to imagine God as being a sort of genie in a bottle. Genies, they don't judge you. They serve you. They do what we tell them to do. They may be supernatural beings who could control us, or they could take over the world, but they don't do that. They only wield that power to serve our needs and help us to fulfill our plans. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible isn't a genie. He is a sovereign king whose kingdom covers the heavens and the earth and every living creature, angels and demons, men and women, you and me. And as a sovereign king who reigns, God requires our allegiance. He requires obedience to his laws. He requires us to honor him from our hearts, but we do not give it to him. We do not obey him. Instead, we rebel. And we try to establish our own little kingdoms with ourselves on the throne. As we say in defiance, no one's the master of me. I decide how I'm going to live, not God. Well, do you know what that's called? It's called treason. It's called treason. When the citizens of a kingdom rebel against their king, they're committing treason. They're rejecting the king's rightful authority and seizing it for themselves. And do you know what the punishment for treason is? It's death. For the king to be the king, he can't have all these self-appointed mini kings running around his kingdom, so he judges them. He punishes them with death. That's what we are to be reminded of when we witness a baptism. We are to be reminded that God judges sinners. By saying that he wants to be baptized, Daniel is saying, I believe that. I believe that God judges sinners, and I believe that God would judge me. He believes that he deserves God's judgment. And that judgment will be symbolized by his immersion into the water as the waves of God's wrath wash over him. Well, thankfully, baptism does not end there. If it does today, you have my permission to call 911. After the immersion, the person emerges from the water, which leads to the next truth that baptism reminds us of. God saves sinners. Noah's flood, it was so massive and so devastating and so comprehensive that no living creature upon the earth survived except those who were preserved inside the ark. Well, of course, the fish and the other water creatures as well, but Let's not get into the technicalities. This is what Genesis chapter 7 says about the flood. I'm going to read this account. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. God saved Noah and his family. He brought them safely through the water while the rest of the world perished. And it wasn't because Noah and his family were perfect. Yes, they were more righteous than the rest of humanity, but they had sinned against God just like anyone else. In fact, right after the flood subsided, Noah gets drunk, and one of his sons, rather than respecting his father, mocks him. The reason why Noah and his family escaped God's judgment wasn't that they didn't deserve judgment. They did. They only escaped God's judgment because of his undeserved mercy. Now, the same is true for a person who's being baptized. They emerge from the waters of God's wrath, not because they have passed the test of righteousness, not because they have proven that they're good enough, but because God has shown them mercy. The baptized believer has been brought safely through water in a better ark than Noah's, the ark of Christ himself. Christ who faced the full fury of God's wrath so that we wouldn't have to. As one commentator put it, the doom of death in the flood pictures the doom that Christ suffered for us. On the cross, Jesus bore the full wrath of God that we deserve. And he placed it upon himself. He died as our substitute to pay the debt that we owed in order to give us a gift that we didn't deserve, the gift of eternal life. And now he offers that gift to anyone who would trust in him, who would put their faith in him, those who believe that he is the only way that we can be saved from God's justice. Not good works, not righteousness, not baptism. Only Christ and Christ alone. He is our hope of salvation. So when a person being baptized is immersed into the water, he's meant to think, I deserve God's justice. I deserve to die for my sins. I deserve to have the full wrath of God wash over me and cast me into hell. But then, as he emerges out of the water, he looks upon the water and he says, never again. No more will that happen to me. I am saved. God's justice has passed over me because Jesus Christ has saved me. In Christ, we have a sure and steady ark, a refuge from the storm of God's justice. Christ and Christ alone can bring us safely through the waters so that we no longer have to fear God's judgment. Third and finally, the last truth that we are meant to be reminded of from our text today as we witness baptism is that God preserves saved sinners. Now, this is when we circle back to our context. Remember that Peter has been talking about Christians experiencing and living through and enduring unjust, undeserved suffering. Christians are going to suffer for doing good. They're going to suffer for following Christ. So what does all this talk about Noah, judgment, and baptism have to do with that? Well, here's the answer. Baptism reminds us that though judgment may not be coming for the Christian, it is coming for everyone else, including those who cause us to suffer when we do good. Peter wants the suffering Christian to remember Noah, because Noah, he suffered unjustly. Noah, he was a preacher of righteousness to his generation. He warned his neighbors and his co-workers and all the people around him that judgment was coming and that judgment would fall upon everyone who failed to repent. But no one believed him. Instead, they mocked him. His family was put to shame. All because Noah believed God and obeyed his command to build the ark. Noah, he suffered unjustly. And he endured that suffering for the decades that it took him to build the ark. And all that time, God waited patiently, as verse 20 says, so that the ark could be prepared. It may have seemed to Noah that judgment was slow in coming. It may have seemed to him that the evil, wicked people of the world would win the day. It may have seemed that there would never come a day when he would be vindicated. But as soon as the ark was completed, God himself shut the door of the ark and opened up the heavens of his wrath. The call of a Christian is the call to suffer for doing good, to suffer for Jesus' sake. When a person chooses to be baptized, he is accepting that this is what life will be like for him. The Christian life isn't all roses. It will be full of the blessings of God's love and the comfort of God's people and the joy of salvation that in itself surpasses everything in worth. But it will also be full of hardship. Jesus said in Luke chapter 9, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross of unjust, undeserved suffering, daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If Jesus bore a cross that he did not deserve, then so should those who follow him. Those who call themselves by his name, Christians, must follow in his footsteps of suffering. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. Sometimes it may seem unbearable, but baptism reminds us that God is just, and he will deliver his people from this evil age, just like he did for Noah. Until that day comes, God will uphold them. He will preserve these saved sinners and bring them safely through the waters of God's judgment, so that when the day of final judgment comes, God will finally and eternally pronounce the Christian innocent and welcome them into his kingdom forever. So if you are a Christian today, witnessing this baptism, God wants you to be encouraged. God wants you to be reminded that you have passed safely through the waters of his judgment. He wants to remind you that God has not only saved you, but he continues to do so. He is still in the business of saving lost sinners like you and me. You know, the Christian life is a life of faith. We know that. We live by faith, not by sight. But God has given us physical aids to strengthen our faith. He has given us the Lord's Supper and he has given us baptism, two ceremonies that engage our physical senses so that we might grow in our gratitude for the gospel and our love for our Savior. And if you are here today and you are not a Christian, then hear me out. These things that I've just said about judgment and about salvation, they are not just true for Daniel. And they're not just true for the Christian. They are true for you. God's judgment is coming for you. And the only way to escape that judgment is through faith in Christ, by hiding yourself in the ark of Christ that alone will bring you safely through the waters. Let Christ save you from the fury of God's wrath. Let Christ draw you out of the waters and place you upon the solid rock of his righteousness. It will not be an easy life. It is not a suffering-free life, but it is the best life because Christ makes it all worth it.